great church to be a part of. Holy smokes. Love it here. I want to share something with you this morning. I've been struggling with Facebook lately. Anyway, who here knows Facebook? Am I talking to... No, there's got to be more than that. Come on. Seriously, you use Facebook. Yeah, there's a number of people. Okay, good. Because otherwise this message could be over your head for the first part. I just want to make sure that there's some people that are going to follow along with me here. I added a friend about a month or so ago to Facebook. And for those who are familiar with it, you know that when you do that, their posts begin to pop up on what they call a news feed, right? And so it's like this open door into those individuals' lives. And for anyone who's friends with Pastor Steph, you probably see a lot of posts, right? And so this guy's the same. There's a whole lot of posts that keep poking up on my news feed. And I wasn't long in finding out that this friend is 100% atheist. Like 100% atheist, and not just atheist, but I would say he's secular humanist, which is a religion that basically is antagonistic to traditional religions, okay? And in other words, it's not just enough for them to believe what they believe, but the movement desires to emancipate people from what they may deem to be, if it's a political control, if it's any form of organized religion, if it's conventional morality, even family expectations. So basically the way a secular humanist views things is anyone can pretty much do what they feel is appropriate or right to them. Okay, they've got some sense of morality insofar as, you know, they don't want to see people killed, they don't want to see anything like that, but they just hope that someday the world will just all live at peace and that everybody can still do as they please without having there to be any overseeing rules or authorities or religion or anything that can impact one's own belief system, so to speak. And any view that is contrary to what an individual believes actually hinders their movement. Now, they wouldn't view it as a religion because to do that would be contrary to actually to what they believe, right? It's pretty funny when you think about it, but in my mind, if it looks like a religion and sounds like a religion, then it's a religion. And its belief system that really does have a large following in today's society, whether they realize it or not, is probably one of the biggest groups that has a desire to remove anything of faith out of the school systems, out of political offices, out of your life, out of your children's life. They just want to see it all removed completely. And so my friend's Facebook page is full of memes, full of videos and articles that really do attempt to make anyone who is a person of faith, especially that of Christian belief, look foolish, look ignorant, and a stumbling block to what they would deem to be self-realization. Basically, I would say that they want to become like their own God. They rule their life. And to be honest, sometimes I had friended this friend, and these posts coming up on my Facebook feed, like tons and tons of them every day, I started to get a little bit angry. I don't know if you've ever gotten there towards anyone before. And I started to get angry inside because it's like they think because I have a belief in an intelligent design, meaning something or someone greater than us, God, made this world, that we are opposed to science and reason and logic, which is not the case at all. I'm all for science. I'm all for reason. I'm all for logic. In fact, I would argue that what we believe is that everything started with God and then began to move forward throughout time, in which science and reason and logic fit very nicely. But without God, all you can do is view things backwards. And what I mean from that is they look at things from the standpoint of where we are today and use science and reason and logic and try to go backwards in time, backwards in history, to try and prove something which there's no definite answer, just possible theories. How did things come into place? Why did things come into place within this world? And science, their hope is that someday they may stumble across some solid proof that they can repeat and review in terms of creation, but they'll never find God because they're not looking for him. And it's not that he's not there, but it's because you can't see him. And so the things that come up on this friend's page make me want to unfriend them. It makes me want to unfriend them because the memes are so biblically ignorant. So biblically ignorant. And my faith is so twisted in his mind. And his friends and some of my friends, like this is a gentleman, he's actually from Lanark. He's from the little small community that I grew up in. And so his friends and some of my friends there, they hit the like button. And that really gets under my skin. It's like, you guys don't even know what this meme is trying. Well, you know what it's trying to say, but it's not. It's totally out of place, out of context, and not correct. And I wish I could just take them all, put them all in one room, and sit down and have a dialogue of some sort with them, right? Because they think I'm the one that's ignorant. They think I'm the one that just is clueless in terms of science, clueless in terms of reason, clueless in terms of what is actual fact versus what is actual theory. And I'd love to just sit down and answer some of their questions when it comes to God and science. You know, you could ask Pastor Steph. There was a while there that some nights I was so disturbed that I couldn't sleep because I was in conflict and how I should answer, or even if I should answer, some of the questions that were going back and forth, because I got to that place where I thought, yeah, I'm just going to, you know, add a few little comments here and there, and then I bet you it blew up into one of the biggest debated maybe in history between him and all of his friends and just me on the other side trying to answer and respond, and I got nowhere. I got nowhere. So frustrating. And I got thinking, man, I don't know how God is so patient with people who wish to tear apart his very existence. See, this was my first real experience with someone of this caliber of literal, not just dislike, not just disbelief, but literal hatred towards Christianity. Hatred. And I just wanted to squish him and send him to hell and be like, you know, I just wanted to be like, see, I told you it was true, right? It was the only way he'd believe. See, I told you it's true, and look who's the ignorant one now. Yeah, you know? And every time I went to unfriend him, I just couldn't do it. And I'd go through the pain of, and it was literal pain for me, of viewing his posts. And I go through the pain of watching my friends hitting the like button, something that is so just insulting to me because they know my stance on things. And their posts were just making me look, I felt so stupid. Because the memes would describe Christianity as something, how foolish can you be to believe in something like this? And it's like, you don't get it. And so they were insulting me, and they were insulting my God. And then I started to think, okay, God, what kind of lesson are you teaching me here? Because you won't let me unfriend the guy, right? And it's not like he was a real friend of mine to begin with. I mean, he was a year or two older than me in public school, and to be honest, he was a real jerk then, right? And then Pastor Steph goes to me, so Trev, I think for April we should focus on the redeeming love of God from the book of Hosea. I was like, geez. You know what the book's about, right? I mean, Hosea, he's this prophet. He's called to marry Gomer, who would become an unfaithful wife and would leave Hosea for other men and then even prostitute herself out. And I can't even begin to imagine what that would be like. I know what happens in marriages, right? We've seen that's happened in marriages. I couldn't imagine what that would be like to go into your marriage knowing that was going to be the destiny of it. Like, that's a whole new ball game. Everybody goes into marriage thinking we're going to love one another and we're going to live happily ever after and we're not going to cheat on one another and we're going to be faithful to one another. But to go into a marriage where God says, hey, the woman that you're going to marry is actually going to become an adulteress and literally prostitute and prostitute herself out. But that was the foreknowledge that Hosea was given from God. And even though in his free will, Hosea would have had the ability to say no, right? We believe in free will, right? Hosea could have said no to God. Hosea said yes. And I want you to think about that this morning. Hosea said yes. And when he said yes, he wasn't saying yes to just a marriage. He wasn't saying yes to, he was saying yes to heartache. He was saying yes to nights of endless worry and wondering if Gomer would be okay, wondering if Gomer would ever be home, wondering if who Gomer might be with. He was saying yes to giving somebody his absolute best in spite of receiving somebody's absolute worst. He was saying yes to loving unconditionally and having that love trampled as if it was meaningless. That's what he was saying yes to. And the story begins to unfold in Hosea chapters 1 to 3. If you've got your Bibles this morning, you might want to turn there. Hosea chapters 1 to 3. You know, it's not uncommon in the prophetic realms for God to act out a prophetic word through individuals, right? It's like when people don't listen to his word, which he's given us. When people don't listen to his word, he then gives them a living pictorial, so to speak. And in this case, Hosea, he had been preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel had been divided in two. So there was a northern and there was a southern. The northern was called Israel and the southern kingdom was called Judea. And this the story begins to unfold. And Hosea had been preaching to the northern kingdom and the people weren't getting it. And it's not that Hosea was doing a bad job. It was that the people didn't care. They were happy without God. Like, really, I mean, who wants to hear that what you're doing is wrong when life seems really good? Anybody? Who cares about worshiping God when you could be enjoying the things of the world? Who wants to hear that what seems enjoyable living, living for self, living for the moment, is actually going to cause some serious ramifications down the road? In fact, it is destroying your marriage, or in this case, the people's relationship with God. Nobody wants to hear that. In fact, that's probably one of the biggest issues facing Christianity today, or the advancement of Christianity, because life is so good in North America without God. We're selfish and carnal, and we're tainted with sin, and the truth of the matter is we rather enjoy it. Some of you are thinking, Pastor Trevor, that's not true. I don't enjoy sin. Oh, yes, you do. So do I. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 says, "Choose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy," catch that word, "enjoy," I'm going to say it one more time, "enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." See, before you came to Christ, you had no choice but to sin. You had no power to overcome sin. We didn't. We were in bondage to it. We were captive to sin in whatever form that looked like. Since coming to Jesus, we have the ability to overcome it. But the struggle will always be there until it's completely broken by learning to walk within what we call our new man. Maybe we'll get into that sometime. Learning to walk through life in the power of God. And by the way, folks, once we deal with one sin issue in our life and God helps us to overcome it so that it's no longer an issue, guess what happens? He's just going to show you another area. It's never ending, right? We're always going to have some form of sin in our life, something to work through. It's called sanctification. In his eyes, we're forgiven, true, 100% yes, forgiven, redeemed, right? We can come into his presence, come boldly into the throne room of God. But we're still living that process out here on earth. But in Jesus, we've got this knowledge now that the pleasure of sin is fleeting. In other words, at some point in time, when we sin, it comes to an end. And it has consequences that in the end really do bite like a snake. And so we rely on Christ to be overcomers. But those who don't know Jesus, they don't get that. They've never experienced freedom from sin. And so they enjoy sin just the same way that we would enjoy sin. But when you come to the end, once the pleasure has fleeted, once the pleasure is gone, they've never experienced the other side. They've never experienced the freedom from it. They don't know the freedom of not having to go through those ups and downs where sin is good, it's pleasurable, and then all of a sudden it comes crashing and bites you like a snake at the end. All they experience is the high of the sin. The feel-good moment of the sin, of whatever that is, right? We wouldn't do it if we didn't like it. But what we've learned in Christ Jesus is once we become free from that sin, there's no more up and down. It's just an enjoyable life. It's a consistent. There's no high and low. It eventually just becomes all a high as we learn to walk in freedom. But a non-Christian doesn't understand that freedom. And so for them, when the pleasure begins to become fleeting, they look for another rush of sin. That's why the alcoholic goes back to the drink. The druggie goes back to the drugs. The fornicator goes back to fornication. They're trying to fill this craving within, but that's the problem with sin, is it draws you in, it meets a need in the moment, but then the pleasure only lasts so long, and then you begin to chase that pleasure, you begin to chase that high, instead of chasing Christ. And that pleasure will lead to death, and it's bondage, whereas Christ will bring you the freedom. And when what God desires is us to be filled with what Paul says is the fullness of God. And what he means by that is that there is a love that he desires us to not just experience, but to possess within. It's the fullness of who God is. And he desires us to have that fullness within him. And it's a relentless love, a God love. And what I mean by that is, I mean it's a love that never gives up. It's a love that God has for you and for me, and it's a love that God desires us to have for him, which is why our relationship with God is depicted as a marriage, and why we make our wedding vows to each other to remain together through all the ups and downs of life till death do us part. For those who don't know the story of Hosea, the story's pretty simple. Hosea was a man of God. He was a prophet. His name actually means salvation. Coincidence? I think not. He marries Gomer, whose name, by the way, means completion. Completion of what, you may ask? Well, if you read the story, you find out that she represents the full measure of idolatry. She becomes a wife of whoredoms, they call her. And she bore three children to Hosea. But we're going to read about those children this morning. Hosea chapter 1, verse 3b. Whenever I say a number with a B, an A or B, it just means it's going to be, B would mean the second half of the verse, A would mean the first half of the verse, so this is 3B. So I'm going to start in the second half of the verse. It says, she conceived, she being Gomer, conceived and bore him a son. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. So the firstborn son, he was given this name of Jezreel after the name of a city where Jehu had slaughtered the house of Ahab. And the story, you may want to read that at home. The story is actually found in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. And Ahab became, he was an ungodly king who, with the help of his wife Jezebel, tried to wipe out all of the prophets of God. And their main focus was Baal worship, which in Christianity, by the way, is linked to Beelzebub, right? Satan. That's kind of where that partially came from. It was Satan basically being worshipped within the Old Testament. And God sent Jehu to battle against Jezebel and Ahab, but he took things too far. And Jehu wound up becoming king, and he remained king for a long time. But what they would do whenever there was an overthrowment of king is that the next person that came in to overthrow him, so in this case, Jehu comes in and he wipes out Jezebel and Ahab, normally they would wipe out all of their family. And the reason why they would do that is because in order for succession of the king, the next king, if it would normally be a son or daughter or somebody else, and so since they didn't want that son or daughter or son to get into power, they would want to make sure that everyone from Ahab's family would be wiped out. But the Bible says that Jehu took things way too far. He went way beyond that, and it was actual a slaughter that he led against the kingdom at that point in time. And the punishment for that was to be the end to the kingdom of Israel as a nation, God says. Which, by the way, happened in the time of Hosea's ministry. And just so you know, the name Jezreel, the name that God told Hosea to name the firstborn son, means to sow. To sow. You know what you do when you sow seeds? You scatter them. Right? It's a scattering. That's how they would sow in those days. They would literally scatter the seeds. And that's what God was going to do to the northern kingdom of Israel. And it was represented by Hosea's firstborn son, Jezreel. And then there was a second child born that was a girl. And it was found in verse 6. And Gomer says, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah and will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. Remember, I started off saying that the kingdom was divided. Israel was the northern kingdom, and Judah was the southern kingdom. Well, what eventually would happen is that the Assyrians would come down, and they would take over the northern kingdom of Israel, but it stopped there, and the southern kingdom was okay. And when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom of Israel, they took them back up into Syria, and what they did was then they filled their whole land with Gentiles. And now they became known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. It's kind of a neat historical, we'll get into that some other time, maybe. But the people, basically, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, became literally lost. From each having their own family, their own inheritance, their own part of the promised land of God, to being mixed in with a whole new world, a whole new culture, a whole new society with the Assyrians. And God did as he promised. He showed love to the house of Judah and he saved them for a while. The name Lo Rohama means not loved. Now we might think that that's a little harsh. Right? Can you imagine naming your daughter that? No, not loved. Not loved. It's harsh. Right? And you can begin to even wonder, okay, God, if you are a God of love, how can you not love? Is that even possible? If everything, and when we studied God and who he was, God the Father, and when we studied that he is love, not the kind of love that we know. He is a more of incredible love than what we've ever known or experienced. He is pure, 100% God love. But then how is it possible for him to not love? And if God is a God of love, and the overall theme of the next couple weeks is God's relentless love or God's redeeming love for us, how is it possible that he cannot love? In fact, when we look at the world and the events that happen in the world and question how can God allow it, and when we look at the lives of certain individuals, whether they be Christian or not Christian, and question how can a loving God allow it, our assumption, and maybe rightly so, is that God cannot be loving. That even though he says he's a God of love, surely if we read this scripture, we can recognize that he's not a God of love. Because there are some people that he just seems to not love, and how can he let all these bad things happen in the world and say that he's still a loving God? Maybe he's actually a rather harsh God. Maybe he's actually a rather cruel God. And then we read scripture like this and we go, proof. The God you read about is not a God of love. He's like how I felt towards that friend. It's just, I'm going to squish you and show you who he is. But I think we get a little confused, because when God says that he does not love, it doesn't mean what we think it does. You have to remember, in English, we've got only one word for love, and we assume that the opposite of love is therefore hate. But that's not the case. In this particular instance, not loved means literally no longer further pursue with favor. No longer further pursue with favor. Listen, I love my children, right? In fact, there's probably nobody in this world that I love more than my children. It's just the way it is. Sorry, Pastor Steph. I love you too, but my children are a part of me. You know what I mean? But that doesn't mean that there are not times when they receive discipline. That doesn't mean that there are not times when I remove my favor upon one or all of them due to their attitude or their actions. But I'll never remove my love. See the difference? And the northern kingdom of Israel had been living in disobedience to God for a very, very long time. And yet God was still pouring out his blessing, his favor upon them, but they continued to walk further and further away from him. In fact, if you were to look through chapter 2, verses 8 to 13, and I'm going to read this for us, it tells us what Israel was doing with the favor that God had actually given them. All right, you ready for this? Now, this time when I read the word she in here, they're talking about Israel, okay? They're not talking about Hosea, although you can view Gomer, you can view Gomer and the northern kingdom Israel as one, right? She's a representation of the nation itself. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it's ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. Her lovers, in other words, before her, the people that she's adultering herself with, the other nations in terms of Israel. I will stop all her... So now I expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. Keep in mind, these were to be the great times of celebration, right? And so when the Assyrians came in and took over the northern kingdom and removed them to Assyria and filled their land with Gentiles, they were never allowed to go back down to Judah where the temple was. They could never be a part of those celebrations again. Prophecy comes to fulfillment. He says, I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burnt incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. So the second child represents not the removal of love, but the removal of God's favor. And we'll look at that more in the coming weeks, but it should cause us to stop and ponder, what do we do with the favor that God has lavished upon us? Because we need to be careful that we don't confuse his blessing on our life to mean that we're okay, because God's favor is always established through his grace. It's not something that we deserve or have the right to. It's something that he extends to us as his children. But just like any child receiving the favor of his or her father, the father has the right to remove that favor to teach important lessons. And that is what God was going to do here. Gomer, representing Israel, would leave the home and look elsewhere for favor, for blessing. And God goes, no, you don't get it. That favor and that blessing, it actually came from me. And to show you that, I'm going to turn off the taps from heaven over your life. I'm just going to shut that down. Then finally, son number three comes along. And this one, God says, Hosea, I want you to call him Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. These words are found in chapter 1, verse 9b. It says, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. I used to read this thinking that God had given up on his people. Right? That a time was coming when God was just going to say, enough is enough, we're done. You're no longer my people. I'm no longer your God. But the truth of the matter is it wasn't God who decided this. It was the people. It was Gomer who left Hosea. It was Gomer who said, I no longer want to be your wife. I no longer want you to be my husband. And that is exactly what Israel did with God. It was Gomer who took the blessing that Hosea had given her and she squandered it. It was Gomer who walked from God to worship Baal and to prostitute herself and worship before him. It was Gomer who went after her lovers, those who gave her food and water and wool and linen and olive oil and drink, in other words, as payment for her deeds. Come to me, look what I have to offer you. Serve me. You know, she may have received less from Hosea, but at least it never ran out. Right? At least he never felt her leaving or feeling used and abused. Sometimes we become like Hosea. We look at the things in the world and what the world has to offer, and we look at what we have with God, and it's just like, well, I'm just not content. But we're not content with the material things. And so we strive after the things of the world to find that contentment and say, look at all the world has to offer. But then when you get into it, you're like, but my relationship with God is gone. And everything that I have pursued in the world now has faded. The pleasure has been fleeting. Whereas God took care of our needs and never necessarily overextended, but just always gave the perfect amount. Why? Because he wants us to store up our rewards in heaven, not on the earth. He has a greater purpose for us down here. See, folks, she mistakenly thought that she would be better off serving the gods of the world than the God of the world, as if the world had more to offer. Picture it for a moment like the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, right? Satan, it's in Luke chapter 4, but Satan takes Jesus up to a high place, to a high point, and in an instant, the Bible says, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, listen, I'll give you all the authority and all the splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it'll all be yours. And Jesus responds, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He never said, God the Father is going to give me more. He didn't say that at all. He didn't make it about what he could gain by being with God. He says, no. It doesn't matter what you're going to offer me. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. See, Gomer failed that test. She saw the worldly pleasures and went after them. Israel failed the test. They saw the worldly pleasures and went after them. But Jesus didn't fail the test. He was offered the world and refused it. And Jesus later tells his disciples, what good is it for man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? What is your soul worth to you? I mean, can you really put a price on it? Fame, fortune, the most beautiful spouse in the whole world, a moment of pleasure, all of those things dissipate. But what Jesus has to offer lasts forever. The Bible says the Son of Man will come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will repay each one according to what he has done. But listen, folks, the story of Hosea doesn't end in divorce, okay? It doesn't end in separation. And those Israelites, those 10 lost tribes, they're not going to be lost in Assyria forever. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. Boy, that's a lot of people. And the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited. And they will appoint one leader, not two separate kingdoms, one leader, and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. See, despite the distance Israel went from God, God would bring her back. And we'll see this story unfold over the next couple of weeks as we begin to study through this a little bit more and see God's redeeming love. But I want to fill you in a little bit more on my friend from Facebook. Just, you know, my anger subsided. I don't want to squish him. I don't want to see him suffer in hell. I pray for him and I pray for his family. And I leave the door open and I will spend my days anticipating that God will do something in his life, that God will show himself real and will bring him into relationship with him. Because that is the incredible, relentless love of God. And just like Saul, who wanted to see Christianity removed from the face of the earth, that he too would become like a Paul, one who was potentially the greatest missionary church planter of all time. But I got to ask about you this morning. Who is it that you've given up on? Who is it that you've given up on? Who is it that has just caused you so much hurt, so much pain, so much anger that you would just say, God's going to deal with you? Who's made your blood literally boil that you've just wished God would just give them a lesson? Now, folks, the reality is that Scripture says that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, right? You realize it wasn't just for you. You realize that they were all sinners and have gone astray. We know these things. But there was a time when we weren't a child of God, and now we are sons and daughters of God. And if it wasn't for God's relentless love chasing after each and every one of us, we would be in the exact same place that those who make our blood boil are today. And so this morning, as we take communion together, I want you to remember, as we hold the emblems of the blood and body of Christ, that, hey, this wasn't just for me. And I want you to look into the body and blood of Christ and pray for that individual. And maybe even repent yourself of an attitude or thoughts that we had and say, God, this is for them. And I call the ushers to come forward this morning, please.